In our second session on the kingdom of truth, we are going to get around at this time to deal with some definitions of truth. But before we do that, let's briefly review what we said in our first session. We started out by reading from John's Gospel and reading the dialogue between our Lord and Pilate, and discovered in that exchange that Jesus made some very significant statements about his kingdom. Statements that had not been made before, at least they are not recorded. The Jews had charged Jesus before Pilate with being an insurrectionist, that he was undermining the Roman government, and that he was urging the Jews not to pay their taxes, and thirdly, that he was a king. And of course, these were three slanderous reports made falsely on the part of the Jews to Herod to have Jesus killed. Now, the reason that they had to do it this way was they didn't have the power to kill Jesus, but they wanted him dead. And so if they could trump up some kind of a civil charge against him, a state charge, then given the cheapness of life in those days, it would be nothing to have Jesus killed. Furthermore, the overruling sovereign purpose of God was in it all, because if the Jews had killed him, they'd have stoned him. And that wasn't the way he was supposed to die. He was to be crucified. His hands were to be pierced. And so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, everything is flowing properly, and it will be the Romans that will put him to death, so that he will die by crucifixion and not by stoning, as would have been the case with the Jews. Now, Pilate hated the Jews, and they returned the compliment, and they used each other. Pilate's job was only secure so long as he could maintain some semblance of peace over Judea, and the Judeans could only maintain an uneasy truce with him if they played ball with him. So there was a lot of hypocritical exchange between the Jews and Pilate. And so Pilate heard the charges, but the Bible says that he knew that for envy they delivered Jesus. He knew that they didn't like Jesus. He was neutral on Jesus himself, except that his wife had had a dream, and she'd sent word to him to go easy because she'd had a dream about this man, and she felt he had to handle it carefully. But he didn't pay much attention to the first two. Number one, if Jesus had been a seditionist, if he'd been trying to stir an uprising among the Jews, Pilate would have known about it. He had his secret service out through the populace, and he would have known that Jesus was up to some seditious thing. Number two, the tax thing is wrong because Jesus himself paid taxes, and he had said not long before that, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So Pilate didn't pay much attention to the first two. It's the third one that intrigued him, that he claimed to be a king. Now, here's this man standing there. He's pretty well beat up already. He's been up all night in a kangaroo court in front of the Sanhedrin, and he's been abused and mistreated, and he's standing there, anything but regal. He's very much a man. Later on, when the governor says, "Ecce homo," or "Behold a man," that's exactly what you beheld, a man, but a pitiful man. And as Jesus stands there in front of the mob, pathetic as a lamb led to the slaughter, Pilate is interested. So he calls Jesus in, and he said, let's go into my private quarters. So they went into private quarters, and it was at that point that he had this dialogue with Pilate. And Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews? You're a kind of a pitiful looking king, but are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Well, you say that I am. And do you say that because you believe it, or do you say it because somebody else has told you that I claim to be the king of the Jews?" Well, he said, "I'm not a Jew. How would I know those things?" But he said, "It's your own nation and your own people that have brought you here. So certainly there's something up. What have you done?" Now, when Pilate questioned him about, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus didn't answer him. He said, "That's what you say." Now, the reason for that is twofold. If Jesus had said, "I am a king," the only kind of king that Pilate understood was a political king, a worldly king. That's the only kind of king Pilate understood. So if he said, "I am a king," Pilate would have said, "Well, then you are seditious. You do need to die." Now, if he said, "I'm not a king," that also was wrong, because he was a king in a transcendent sense, much higher than Pilate could understand. So instead of saying to Pilate directly, "I am or I am not a king," he defined his kingship. And he said, "My kingdom," which immediately affirms his kingship, "my kingdom," he said, "does not belong to this world." That relieves Pilate immediately of any suspicion that this man, at the farthest outreach of reason, could be a seditious claimant to the throne. And so his definition is an answer. Whether Pilate understands it or not, that's Pilate's problem. This is Jesus' answer. "My kingdom doesn't belong to this world. I don't want your petty two-bit throne here as governor. I don't even want Caesar's throne. I'm going to a far higher throne, and I'll be over the whole bunch of you, but on a different basis than you're thinking about. My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my supporters would have been putting up a struggle to stop me being handed over to the Jews. The plain fact is that my kingdom does not belong to this realm of things." "So you are a king," Pilate said to him. Jesus said, "It is you who are calling me a king. The reason why I was born and the reason why I came into the world," here it is now, "is to declare the truth. If a man is a child of the truth, he listens to what I have to say." "What is truth?" Pilate said, and turned around and walked out. Now, the beautiful thing about this dialogue is that we have Jesus' last recorded definition of the nature of the kingdom. And as I said in the first session, I would hope that from now on, anything and everything that you believe about the kingdom, you will pass through the grid of this statement that Jesus makes. "My kingdom is thus and so." Now, if anybody knew what his kingdom was like, Jesus did. And I'm more interested in what Jesus thinks about the kingdom than anybody else. And so he says, "My kingdom is the kingdom of truth." All right. Now, he said five things in that statement. He said, I'm a king. My kingdom is not from this world. It's not based on military force. The purpose of my kingdom is truth. The citizens of my kingdom are those who are of the truth. And the entry qualifications are, you hear my voice. So he is a king, but his kingdom is not from this world. His kingdom is not based on this world. His kingdom is not patterned after this world. His kingdom doesn't derive from this world. His kingdom is not dependent on this world. And his kingdom is different to any worldly kingdom. It's not like any kingdom that's ever been. So that when you and I, as people believing in the kingdom of God, try to impose on that statement any kind of earthly kingdom that we have ever known or has ever been recorded in history, we do ourselves a disservice and we totally misunderstand the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like no other kingdom that has ever been. In fact, it will in its ultimacy be a projection of heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom's full coming will be the extension of the government of heaven into the earth, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. All right? Now, the kingdom is not based on military force. That's the third thing. In the first session, we dealt with the other two, but this is now the third thing. His kingdom is not based on military force. If my kingdom were of this world, he said, then would my servants fight. His kingdom is not established on military force. This is unique. Now, right away, I want you to start the wheels of your head moving, and I want you to think about kingdoms. What's going on in the United States right now? Well, the Star Wars project, conventional weapons, exchanges with Russia. All the kingdoms of the world are either dependent upon their own arms and armies, or they are dependent on the armies of some protective nation. You lived in a place like Australia, you're caught between the tension between Russia and America. Australia couldn't defend itself for a moment. If Russia made a deal with America and said, America, you go ahead and take Russia and we'll take New Zealand. There's nothing that could keep either of those countries from falling overnight to either one of those powers. The thing that keeps them safe is the confrontation of the arms of the great powers, where neither can break in on such countries as Australia, New Zealand, and Switzerland, and many other countries, because if they did so, they would have to confront the other great power, and so they're stalemated. So either a kingdom is maintained by its own military force, or its neutrality is maintained by the military forces of other countries. However, our Lord's kingdom, he says, is not dependent on military force. Paul amplifies this later on when he says in 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, for although we live in the world, it is no worldly warfare that we're waging. The weapons we wield are not merely human, but divinely potent to demolish strongholds. Brothers, the sooner we understand that even the things that we are going to have to do in a material and a conceptual and a propaganda way in presenting the kingdom, it must come out of a spiritual base. Now, God's going to use money, that's true. But money isn't going to build the kingdom. We've got to understand that this kingdom is sourced in heaven. And when money is needed, he'll provide the money. But the money is no substitute for integrity. And the money is no substitute for honor. And money is no substitute for honesty. Now, religion has perennially got caught in the materialistic vine, whether it's the Roman church or any other church. It boils down eventually to money. The kingdom of God is not dependent on money. The kingdom of God functions in terms of the will of God. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the money will come. And everything else you need will come. But if you don't seek God and his righteousness, you may raise some money and you may build something, but it won't be the kingdom. There's a sermon in there somewhere. All right, the fourth thing. What is the purpose of the kingship? What I was born for, our Lord said, what I came into the world for is to bear witness to the truth. What is the purpose of the kingdom? The purpose of the kingdom is truth. Now, we're going to define that for you, hopefully, in a moment. What does he mean by truth? Well, it's truth as opposed to the satanic lie. When man fell, he bought a lie. Adam bought a lie. And Adam transmitted that lie to his posterity. And in the natural, we've lived buying Satan's lie. Society today is living Satan's lie. Satan's lie is, if you get out from under God's authority, you'll be your own gods. Adam bought that, and when he got out from under God's authority, he was anything but his own God. He was a pitiful, pusillanimous, stupid man hiding behind a tree from an all-seeing God. He sure didn't look God-like, cringing behind a tree with his privates covered up with some fig leaves. He looked downright stupid. And if you look at the world through that scene that I've just painted, it looks equally stupid. Looks equally stupid. All right. We're talking about two entirely different philosophies. James 3 tells us in verses 13 to 18, the wisdom that is from above and the wisdom that is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. There are two kinds of wisdom. There are two kinds of propaganda, if you like. One is from above, and it's pure, and there's another one which is from beneath, and it's devilish. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of truth. Now, the fifth thing about it is an identification of the citizens of the kingdom, everyone that is of the truth. Now, we'll define that in a moment. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. For truth am I come into the world, and everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice. And that brings us to the fifth thing, which is hearing his voice. That's the entry qualification. Citizens of the kingdom, listen now, people who are in the kingdom of Christ are marked by truth. Now that's a great big load to put on one word, isn't it? We jolly well better find out what truth means. You and I have been born into the kingdom of God. That means that if we are born again men tonight, we are bound to know what is the truth and how to relate to the truth, because that's the nature of our very life and environment. Those who are of the truth are members of the kingdom. The entry qualifications are the ability to hear his voice. We've heard that before in the 10th chapter of John. He said, my sheep hear my voice. The citizens of the kingdom are men who've heard the voice of incarnate truth and have committed themselves to that truth. So when you say, seek ye first the kingdom of God, you're saying, put truth first in your life, and everything else will follow. You say, I hear you, but tell me what is truth. I better know what is truth. If truth's that important, I better know what is truth. That's right. So now we're going to try to answer it. What is truth? I want to deal with it in four headings. The declaration of truth, the demonstration of truth, the dynamic of truth, and the decision for truth. Now let's get a little technical for a moment. Are you awake? You know, you're out there in the shadows and you could fool me. So every once in a while, say praise the Lord or burp or do something just so I know you're still there. There's a Greek word, aletheia, which is the word translated truth. Etymologically, aletheia suggests that something is open, uncovered, revealed for what it indeed is, hence real and genuine, rather than imaginary and spurious, and true rather than false. For years, I personally have used this definition as a definition for truth. It is the actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. It's the actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. Let me give you a little illustration. I think we've all been victimized by a misuse of the word truth. How many times have you done this yourself? You said about a certain thing, and that's the truth. Now, at the moment, you are convinced that what you said was the truth, right? We're not injecting any dishonesty, any camouflage, any kind of deviousness here. You thought what you were saying. You said, and that's the truth. 6 months later, some different evidence came up, and it wasn't the truth. It was a very prominent rumor on the highest authority, but it wasn't the truth. Then it wasn't the actual fact. Now, do you see how important it is to sort out your head? Do you see how important it is to see to it that what you are believing is not a rumor, and it's not a false report, nor is it a chunk of mythology? Now, mythology, you think, well, mythology, I don't know about mythology. You buy it every day. The newspaper is full of it. The magazines are full of it. Mythology's left, right, and center. Ungodly men with their religious nature are bowing at the shrine of mythology. Mythology's all over the place. You maybe don't recognize it as mythology, but it is the recrudescence of ancient superstitions that came out of the fallen hearts of men who've got a religious instinct. Okay? Now, I have to do something else here, because I'm saying dangerous things to you, and I don't want to send you off on a false mission. But if you're going to understand any New Testament word, you've got to understand it in the light of Old Testament usage of that word. Let me say something to some of you. As Christians, our roots are not in Grecian and Roman philosophy. You hear me? Because even in the New Testament, there is a strong Grecian flavor that is dealt with constantly. Our roots are in the Hebrew background. Our roots are in the Old Testament, which is Hebrew. That's why Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. What profit, then, is there being a Jew, Paul says, much every way, for to them were given the oracles of God, theirs are the fathers and the covenants and the promises. They are the elect people in history that were used to mediate the divine revelation for their day to the nations of the earth. Therefore, all of the Old Testament prophets and leaders that we read about, they're Hebrews. Abraham was a Gentile. God called him out and he became a Hebrew, and he was the first Hebrew. And from that time on, we had Hebrews who were God's people to channel divine reality to the world through. Now, they blew it and had to be replaced by a new nation consisting of Christians. However, when we go back to the Old Testament and we take the Greek word aletheia and we go back and find its equivalents in the Old Testament, we run into two Hebrew words, emeth and chesed. I haven't time to go into that because that would take another whole lesson. But there's something about the Hebrew that is very interesting. The Hebrew was a kind of a total person. When I was doing research for my book, I almost died. And I was researching all of the biblical data on the body. I discovered that the Hebrews in the Old Testament had no word for body. They didn't have a refined philosophy of the human. They didn't have a refined anthropology, if you like. They didn't have a Pauline concept of spirit, soul, and body. These are the New Testament refinements. They're not necessarily Greek, but Greeks get hold of them and use them. In the Old Testament, if a Jew wanted to talk about his body, he usually let one organ stand for the whole. And so he'd talk about his kidneys, or he'd talk about his bowels, or he would talk about his reins, which are his kidneys. He would, I think, some 80 times choose some part of the body to stand for the whole. But when he wanted to talk about compassion, he said, my bowels are moved with compassion. Now, he felt something down in here in the area of his bowels, and he didn't relate it to his whole body, he just related it to the... But he was a total person. He didn't think of himself detached from his body. The Greek thought of himself as getting rid of his body as soon as possible and floating off into eternal bodilessness. Paul had to correct that with the Corinthians. So that when the Hebrew talked about truth in terms of emeth and chesed, he was talking not only about conceptual accuracy, he was talking about loyalty and honor and keeping your word and being righteous. He didn't divide it into getting a Bachelor of Arts while you were a rotten louse, which you can do. He was simply saying you can't get a Bachelor of Arts in the Hebrew kingdom and be a louse. He didn't divide the mind from behavior. He didn't have all the nicely worked out dichotomies that we have to accommodate ourselves. He was a total man. And for him, truth meant that if I give my word, I'll be there. You can depend on me. I'm not telling you a story to show off my intellectual attainments. If I say something to you, my whole person goes with it. Now, I don't want to divorce that as we go on to talk about truth. I want you to see that when we're talking about a kingdom of truth, we're not talking about some of us understanding the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of sanctification. I'm talking about us knowing totally God, knowing totally about the things of God, being totally involved as the Hebrews understood it. Okay? We have a dichotomy in Christianity which says if you understand the doctrine, somehow you're living it. This is very strong among those of us who've got Presbyterian backgrounds and believe in the doctrine of election. Many times we think that because we believe in election, that proves we're elect. And it doesn't. You see, because you rightly understand a doctrine doesn't necessarily mean that you've partaken on it. Truth involves the total giving of yourself to that which is proven to be valid. All right? Truth, then, is not only conceptual but behavioral. Out of knowledge should come corresponding behavior. James puts it very simply, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Jesus before Pilate was in itself truth. Will you listen to me carefully for a moment? Jesus before Pilate was in itself truth. This was the reality of covenant love behaving consistently. Jesus standing in front of Pilate, not opening his mouth, not even answering some of Pilate's questions until Pilate got so irked, he said, "You won't talk to me and I hold your life in my hands?" Then Jesus talked. He said, "You could do nothing except it were granted you from above." But standing there silent, Jesus was declaring the truth without opening his mouth. What truth was Jesus declaring? That he had come to give his life for the sins of the world, and he was standing in the place of doing it. And he was visible, functional truth. He was reality. Truth, then, in its simplest dimension, is a judgment which corresponds to things as they actually are. Since the mind of God perfectly knows reality, truth is a property of that judgment which coincides with the mind of God. This is why you must devour that word. That word must live in you, not just as a concept or something you've memorized, but it must live in you as the very source of your existence. Since the mind of God perfectly knows reality, truth is a property of that judgment which coincides with the mind of God. If man thus fails to say about reality what God says about it, he has made an error. Truth for the Christian, then, is defined as correspondence with the mind of God. Does this say anything to you? Or to put it in the language of philosophers, it is the nature of ultimate reality. All right. I want to speak now about the declaration of truth. In answer to the question, where is truth to be found? How many of you want to know as much in the time we have tonight about truth as you possibly can? All right? I do too. So I'm glad to go over this. Where is truth to be found? Where can I tonight find truth? So we look at number one, the declaration of it in the written word. Don't minimize that book. And don't treat it as a Ouija board. You know, don't do a hocus pocus with it. It is the history of divine activity. As the German theologians call it, it's the history of salvation. I'm not going to try the German word because it doesn't sound good in English. Dewey can do it if he likes, but I'm not going to. Psalm 119, 142, and 151. Thy law is the truth. All thy commandments are truth. And when you think of the law, think of the Decalogue, certainly. But when you think of the law, think of the Hebrew word Torah. I dealt in the first session with the difference between the written word Torah and the rabbinical interpretations, which are Talmud. And our tendency is to live by Talmud, especially when it favors us as over against Torah. Have you ever noticed the tendency in your own nature, when you're reading the Bible, to find the least confrontational interpretation of that verse? This is going to blow your head. But I had a man in Canada a few years ago say to me, Baxter, you're a Bible scholar, which was an undeserved compliment, but he said, you're a Bible scholar. I've got an awful problem with fornication. Could you find something in the Bible that would support me? Now, I only mention that because of its sheer outlandishness. But I don't think there's a man in this room, if he's honest, will not admit that there have been times when you've been reading a scripture that's making a high demand of you, that you're not trying to find a lesser interpretation that'll get you off the hook of what you really are hearing. That's Talmud. Now, we have it today. We have the Word of God. Then we have this vast store of rabbinical interpretations, many of which are designed. You know, I got 6,000 books in my library, and I'll take down an authority, and I'll read, and he'll say, of course, he didn't really mean this. See, the interpreter's common weakness comes through. And I'm not always unwilling to buy it. That betrays my weakness. Well, let me talk to you for a moment, because I feel prodded to do so. The word flesh that is so bandied around, the word flesh, when it's used in the Bible, in a moral sense in the New Testament, when it's used morally, don't walk in the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not to walk in my body. I've got nothing else to walk in. But it must mean something else. What flesh am I not to walk in? But somebody says, that's your old nature. I only got one nature, and it's 74. How old is yours? What is the flesh, then? Well, let me, without having to go into too much, just give you a simple definition of the flesh. When the flesh is used in a moral sense in the New Testament, it is this: the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. Now, if you're wise, you'll write it down. The tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. Now, what does God have a controversy with? The tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. What does he say that I'm to put to death? The tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. So when we're dealing with truth, you see, we're not just dealing with concepts. We're dealing with the impact of the accurate Word of God on the totality of our being, and there is a possibility that we will go Talmudic on God at any given point. How many understand this? Am I not making it clear? All right. It's important that you understand this. Because this past year, when I discovered this text, and I'm ashamed I hadn't discovered it before, I felt I had found the key to keep me straight on all teaching on the kingdom. It would keep me from triumphalism. It would keep me from trying to run the world like General Motors. It would keep me from trying to build little kingdoms of my own and tack God's name on it. That everything that I have to do with kingdom in my preaching, in my working, in my thinking, it's got to come through the grid of Jesus' own definition. For truth am I come into the world. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And when the kingdom of God in its final gospel form comes into being in the history of salvation, it will consist of men and women, families and nations who have come totally under the sway of God's Christ. You know, we often quote with great joy, "The earth shall be covered with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know what the glory of the Lord is? The glory of the Lord is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. Amen. We think the glory of the Lord is another good meeting, glory to God. Well, it'll have good meetings in it. But when John said, and speaking of Jesus, "And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and What was John talking about? He said, "We saw perfection walking across the stage of time." Now, when the earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that means that God is going to have a world full of people who have come in to the fullness of the meaning of truth.
Amen.
You say, "Oh boy, that's a big order." Well, that's why we have a big God to fill it. Where is the declaration of truth in the Scriptures? John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." Let's say it all together. "Thy word is truth." Again. "Thy word is truth." All right. Then the demonstration of truth. Is there anywhere we can see it demonstrated? Well, we've just touched on it. The incarnate word. The written word is the declaration of truth. The incarnate word is the demonstration of truth. You say, "Well, your definitions are great, and they're very realistic, and they're very idealistic, but whoever did that? After all, we're all human." That's mistake number one. When you become a Christian, you're no longer human. You become superhuman. Years ago, I was invited to come down to Seattle, Washington, to share with Dr. Dan Gilbert in the dedication of Bethel Temple, a very marvelous church building in downtown Seattle. And the old pastor had asked me if I'd speak in the afternoon dedication service, and he asked me to send him a title. So I sent him a title, and the title of my address was "The Sin of Being Human." Now that titillated him. And so when the time came to introduce me, he got up and he said, "I don't know what our young friend is going to say about this subject, the sin of being human, but I'm sure he would agree we're all human." And here am I, a young minister, and here's this old patriarch. And I got up and I said, "I deeply respect Brother so-and-so, but I'm not going to make much headway in my talk if I do not simply say that I have to contradict what he has just said, that we are all human. Because my point is that we as humans are sinning in being human. That the only way we can stop sinning as humans is to become new creatures in Christ, when we'll be superhuman." And our behavior will no longer belong in the realm of a human ethic, but it will be brought up into the dimension of a transcendent ethic. And we will be known for holiness. Now, my text, of course, was in Corinthians, where Paul was writing to a bunch of bad Christians. And he said, while you're behaving the way you are, do you not walk as men? Now, the first time I read that as a young fellow, I marked my Bible all up. I asked God questions. I said, I don't understand this. I put big question marks in them. And next to that one, I said, how else is a man supposed to walk? Now, that was impertinent, but it was honest. He was charging the Corinthians with the sin of walking as men. How else is a man to walk? See what I'm saying? The sin is that man, unassisted by grace, who is walking in his fallen humanity, is a sinner. And it's a sin to be human. And I can't appeal to my humanity to get me off the hook of my failures. Jesus Christ stood in front of a hostile audience one day, and there were many of those men in there that had torn them limb from limb if they could have done it. And he very pointedly said, which of you convinceth me of sin? He gave them their chance. If there's anyone here who's got a charge against me that you can validate, which of you convinceth me of sin? The Bible later on categorically says, he did no sin. Where do you want to see truth incarnate? In Jesus. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ephesians 4:21, all truth is in Jesus, embodied and personified in Him. Consider Him. Consider Jesus. Walk through the Gospels and look at Him. No lumps. In the offerings in Leviticus, many of which were typical of our Lord, most of them typical of our Lord in some aspect of His substitutionary representation for us, one of the offerings was the meal offering. And it consisted of fine flour. And that fine flour could not have a lump in it. You run your hand through that flour, you wouldn't find a lump. That fine flour was typical of the human nature of our Lord. Now, if you've got the picture, if someone ran their hand through you as flour, how many lumps would they find? Jesus was the fulfillment of the fine flour offering. In His anger, there was no vengeful passion. In His tears, there was no self-serving mawkishness. In His relationships, there were no irregularities. Did you ever wonder why the Father gave Jesus Judas? You see, it's true that Jesus picked the disciples, but He picked the ones the Father gave Him. Because in the 17th chapter of John, He says, those whom Thou hast given Me. Well, why did the Father give him Judas?
Bible says he was a devil from the beginning. Not only that, but they made Judas the secretary. He handled the cash. He was in on all the details, all the intimate details of Jesus and his disciples. Did you know that Jesus had women traveling with him? Do you not think that Judas was watching every exchange that Jesus made as he talked to those women? All those 3.5 years, Judas's beady little eye were watching. But in the end, as he ran madly from the presence of the priest where he had flung the 30 pieces of silver, rushing with a rope in his hand to hang himself and fall down the precipice and burst his bowels as he rolled down the hill, his last words were, "I have betrayed innocent blood." God put a devil in the circle of Jesus' life that he may have to attest to the purity of his person. Hell had to admit. Hallelujah. Consider Jesus, the apostle of our profession. Consider Jesus. Spent a lot of time considering him in the days of his flesh. And then understand that from the glory, he wants to grant you and me the same abilities that he had in the days of his flesh. You say, just a minute. I've enjoyed everything up until now, but you're not given a sinless perfection, I hope. Well, as a servant of God, would you suggest I give you sinful imperfection? If I were to say to you that God would understand and has made allowance for a few sins, would you feel comfortable with that? When God says, "Let us go on unto perfection," and when John says, "And if we sin," he didn't say, "and when we sin," we have become so comfortable with the low standard of holiness that we almost are of the opinion that God has a certain ratio of righteousness and sin that we are all allowed, when the real fact of the case is that God wills for us a complete deliverance from sin, and that if we sin, he has an accommodation to restore us to go at it again. If I preach sinless perfection, it's just because I haven't got a license to preach sinful imperfection. All right, the next question. How is it to be experienced? And that brings us to the dynamic of truth. How do you experience truth? Somebody says, "Can you experience it? I thought you got it out of a book." No, not altogether. It is, you remember when I spoke on Sunday about the Word and the Spirit? Of course you take the Word into your mind. Your mind's renewed. That's one of the first things that happens to you when you become a Christian. A lot of people think, "Well, brother, get it into your heart." That is a terrible dichotomy that's been foisted on us, that you can know it in your mind and not have it in your heart. That's a lot of rot, because your heart is your mind. Jesus said, "Out of the heart of man proceedeth evil thoughts." Therefore, the heart is the thinking apparatus. The heart is the comprehensive term for the whole rational internal personality. And the dominant part of that is your mind. And so you get the Word of God into your mind. But now, you've got the blueprint, you've got the idea, you need the dynamic. How am I going to make this work the same way Jesus made it work? What Jesus had in his mind, he worked through his humanity by the power of the Holy Spirit. Most frustrating thing in the world is to have accurate information and you don't have the energy to perform it. So, how is it to be experienced? Through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the dynamic of truth. John 14:17 calls him the Spirit of truth who shall be in you. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, that is the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, and whom I myself will send you from the Father, he will speak plainly about me. John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Now, let me just say a word to you about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the glorified humanity of Jesus made available to us. It is the Spirit of Jesus. It is the Spirit of the Father. It is the Spirit of God. So there are different emphases here. But as the Spirit of Jesus, it is the triumphant, reigning, victorious Spirit of the glorified man Christ, our Redeemer, that is made available to us that we might walk out the glory of His nature. I'm going to leave a lot of things unsaid. I'm going to leave you with a lot of question marks. But I hope they're healthy question marks. I hope you will ask yourself all kinds of questions. I hope you'll rethink some of your views on the kingdom. I hope you'll say, I got some empty places in my biblical philosophy that I've got to get filled in. Finally, the decision for truth. 1 Peter 1:22. Since by your obedience to the truth through the Holy Spirit you have purified your hearts. There it is in all in one sentence. Since by your obedience to the truth through the Holy Spirit, you purified your hearts. For you are sons of God now, the live, permanent word of the living God has given you his own indestructible heredity. Boy, that's great stuff. All God asks from us is submission to the revelation of truth and the Word and submission. The word obey, it means to submit. It simply means to stand under. The word obey comes from the Greek word hupakuo. And then it's got another word that goes with it, hupotasso. It means to stand under God, and it means to be submitted to God. And when God speaks, you say amen. And whatever you say amen to, you just do it. And you walk in this relationship with God as through the Word you hear it, and through your obedience you walk it, and the Holy Spirit enables you to walk it. We are doers. See, John, in his last letter, talks about the little children walking in truth. Now, when you talk about walk, you're talking about behavior.
He doesn't talk about the little children thinking truth. He talks about the little children walking truth. Well, you can't walk truth if you don't think truth, because you only walk what you think. As a man thinketh, so does he walk. So your walk comes out of your thought. And the dynamic for the correspondence between divine thought and divine walk is the Holy Spirit. Let me close this with a definition, or with an illustration. To live a victorious Christian life, Paul says it very simply. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What's the flesh? The tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. All right? Paul says, if you walk in the flesh, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. All right, I'm going to stand over here at the head of this aisle. And I've got two alternatives. I can walk down that aisle, or I can walk across the front. Now, let's call this walking in the Spirit, and let's call this walking in the flesh. Paul says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Listen to what he didn't say. This is what he didn't say. If you don't walk in the flesh, you will walk in the Spirit. He didn't say that. But that has been a consistent teaching among many Christians for centuries, that the way of victory is to denounce the flesh. Now, psychologically, if I stand here, and that's all dirt down there, and I know I'm not supposed to go down there, and I say, I'm not going down there. Preacher said I shouldn't go down there. Bible says, I'm not going to go down there. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to go down there. What are you going to do? You're going to go down there. You know, I remember my mom was a terrific cook, and she'd bake up a batch of cookies and goodies and put them in those tin things and stick them up in the flesh. And then she'd go next door to have coffee with Mrs. Stilling. And before she'd leave, she'd say to me, now, John, don't touch a cookie. Up to that point, I hadn't thought of cookies. Cookies hadn't crossed my mind, but she's no sooner out the door than I'm... And her parting shot was, if you do, God will see you. Every time she baked, I became a temporary atheist. Prohibition accelerates desire. Now, what did Paul say? He said, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill. I can only be in one place at a time. So I'm not going to negatively tell you where I'm not going. I'm just going to positively tell you where I am going. And when I tell you where I am going, you'll know where I'm not going. So I'm going to walk in the Spirit, speaking to myself in psalms and hymns and songs and making joyful noise unto the Lord and acting like an idiot. But the beautiful part is I'm a victorious idiot. The people I have seen who have walked in what I call consistent victory have been people who are not at all ashamed under any and every given circumstance to walk and enjoy. If you make an arduous thing out of it, I've got to walk in the Spirit. It's not in the book. Walking in the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Now, don't sell joy cheap. Joy is the bottom line of the kingdom. Joy isn't just some kind of emotionalism that certain extroverts have. Joy is the common possession of every man who has righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy is not something a few saints have. It is the heritage of all the saints. I'm going to tell you something. If you just constantly talk in tongues, it'll help you. You don't have to talk out loud. Paul said you speak to yourself and to God.
Just talk in tongues. Sing choruses. Hallelujah. Have a good time. This other guy over here, he's full of holiness. He's full of good works. He's full of good intentions. And here he stands. I'm not going down there. No, I'm not going down there. Oof. No, I won't go down there. I will not go down. Even if he never goes down there, what an existence. It's a lot more fun over here. Now, some of you are looking at me quizzically. You've got to be, in the language of the world, a little nutty. See? Somebody said, look at that guy. He's talking to himself. Speaking to yourself. You're going around talking to yourself. I got to stop.
No.
But
no.
Years ago, a man famous in those days who had a chain of prayer groups across America, he came to Vancouver, and I was in one of the prayer groups, and he came to me or asked me to visit him in his hotel, and he was going to a big conference in Switzerland, and he asked me if I would go with him. Well, I said, I don't think you'd want me. He said, why? I said, I talk in tongues. Oh, he said, lots of my friends talk in tongues. He said, I have one friend, Rufus Moses. He said, I've been walking down the street, and he said, all of a sudden, he's talking in some strange language. He couldn't care less for anybody. He said, that's not going to be worrying me. You've got to find a better reason than that not to go with me to Switzerland. Now, Rufus Moseley was famous that way. The last time I met Rufus Moseley, who wrote a marvelous book called Manifest Victory, was in St. Petersburg, Florida. And at the end of my talk, I asked him if he'd close in prayer. The old man was about 75 at the time. And he was so happy, he closed with a brief prayer, and I counted them. He said 17 hallelujahs. He was just a hopping. He discovered something. Don't try to avoid the offense of being a Christian. If you're going to try to avoid the offense, and I'm not talking about going out and doing stupid things. You don't have to do stupid things. You just have to be a normal Christian to annoy them. But for God's sake, enjoy your Christianity. I'm not going to be made miserable by that bunch. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Come on. Come on now, loosen up something. This is God's Word. This is God's Word. Father, thank you for being with these men again. I remember being with them the last time. What a joy it was. Pray your blessing on them. I pray your blessing on the church and Dewey and Rhonda and the leaders and their wives. Thank you, Lord, for what I see of progress and development. And pray you'll bless these men tonight and give us all a hunger to pursue truth. Not just pursue it conceptually and add degree to degree while our lives are in a shambles. But, oh God, forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness and lift us ever more higher in the awareness of what is possible for us in Christ. Bless these men in their homes, I pray. Bless them in their marriages. Bless them as parents. Give them the courage to stand lovingly firm in times of crisis. Raise, I pray, O God, a generation of men who will put to shame the effeminate creatures that we see all around us as they want to lose the distinctiveness of their sex and all that goes with the God-given prerogatives and demands of that place. God, in Jesus' name.
Be merciful to us tonight. Forgive us and inspire us to be honorable citizens of the kingdom of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Aaron Baxter.